instead of a church building with a choir loft, I want you to imagine a courtroom with a jury box. Instead of a pastor preaching a sermon from the pulpit, I want you to imagine a prosecutor addressing the congregation of the jury. To make matters worse, I want you to imagine that that prosecutor is the Lord himself. If that were the case, what would he say? If the Lord were acting as a prosecutor, what would be his charges? And perhaps the most important question of all is, and what would be his verdict? Now, I've asked you to imagine that, but that's actually a scene in the Old Testament. The Lord takes the position of being a prosecutor, talking to a jury, indicting the children of Israel. We need to understand this passage so that we can avoid what got them indicted. So with that in mind, will you turn with me to Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6. We're told in verse 1, "Now hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice." Now, one of the key words in this verse is the word case. That particular Hebrew word is used of a legal case. So clearly the scene here is something like a courtroom. And the Lord, who's mentioned in verse 1, is the prosecutor. And look at what he says. "Hear now what the Lord says, arise and plead your case before the mountains." So if this is a courtroom scene, what are the mountains doing there? And the answer is that it's definitely a courtroom scene, and the Lord has a legal case against his people, and he invites Israel in this verse to plead their case before the mountains and the hills, who are the jury. Now, obviously, they stand for people, obviously. If you're to plead your case before them, it's people. But by the fact that he's using a figure of speech of mountains and hills, he seems to be saying, I want you to plead your case before everybody. This is the outdoors. It's not the 12 people sitting in a jury box. So the opening verse invites the children of Israel to arise and plead your case before the mountains and let the hills hear your voice. So hear you mountains is a reference then to the jury. And obviously the Lord has a complaint against them. So look at verse 2. "Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundation of the world, earth, for the Lord has a complaint against his people, and he will contend with Israel." Now, this verse really puts into focus what's going on here. This is the Lord indicting Israel, and he invites them to plead their case, and then he says, "Hear you mountains, I'm going to plead mine. I'm going to indict them." He has a complaint against them. So what's going on in these first two verses is he's calling on the whole creation to be the jury. And for him to do that seems to indicate that the cosmos, the whole creation, is something like a camera that has recorded everything that has been done. So he's calling them to present their case before the whole creation who has witnessed everything. Quite a dramatic scene, to say the least. There is more. He gets to his indictment. Look at verse 3. "O my people, What have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Testify against me. Now, we're in this courtroom. He's invited them to state the case. And he's saying, what have you got against me? What did I ever do against you? A rather unique way to present a spiritual truth, but that's what's going on here. The Lord asked his people, that's obviously Israel, what has he done to weary them? And he invites them, testify. We got the jury seated. There are the mountains and the hills. Tell everybody, what have I possibly done for you? He has not given them reason to become dissatisfied with him. So his question conveys the sense of, well, what have you got? I haven't given you any reason. So if you've got one, state it. He's asking how he has failed them. That's the point. How have I wearied you? What have I done to cause you to think that I haven't fulfilled my end of the bargain? Speak up. We're in court. Tell the jury. Let everybody hear it. I want to know. That's what's going on. Now look at verse 4. He's going to explain what he's done and why they don't have a complaint against him. The verse opens with the little word for, and as you've heard me say many times, that means I'm about to explain to you what I just said. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage. I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. So what is going on here is the Lord is rehearsing all that he has done for them. And he goes all the way back to the Exodus. He's given them, during that time, three leaders, Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Moses, you know. Aaron, you know. Who's Miriam? Well, Miriam was Moses' sister. Is it was Moses' sister or Aaron's sister? Moses' sister, right. So she, oddly enough, at some passages of Scripture indicated she was one of the leaders during this period of time. So these are the ones that he brings up. Now, what he's saying is this. He delivered them from slavery, and he gave them leaders. And instead of letting them down, he lifted them up. They're the ones that let him down. So this is what is going on here. He says, Moses gave you the law. Aaron served as a high priest, and Miriam was the prophetess that led them in praising the Lord for his goodness. So these three people represent a lawgiver to give them instruction, priest to make a sacrifice for atonement, and the prophetess who taught them how to praise. So he says, look, what's your complaint against me? What have I done? Let me tell you what I did. I redeemed you, I instructed you, and I gave you nothing but reason for praise. So he says in verse 5, oh, my people, remember how Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and that Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from the Achaia grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. Now, what he's saying here is this. Look, I redeemed you. I gave you the word. I gave you leaders, men and women and a woman. And I also reversed the curse. Remember the curse Balaam wanted put on Israel? Well, I reversed it. Remember that? So what is your complaint against me? Look what I've done for you. He redeemed them. He took them across the Jordan River into the promised land, which is what this verse is referring to. One author has said he had always done what was consistent with his covenant obligation to his people, never burdening them, but always protecting them, defending them, enabling them. He lovingly led them from slavery into the hostile foreign land to settle in their own comfortable country. So, the Lord has blessed them. Get the picture? And what have they done? They have betrayed him by worshiping idols. So this opening passage simply gives the Lord's indictment. What have you got against me? I'll tell you what I got against you. But the scene is a courtroom and the Lord's indictment. Now at this point in the passage, Micah starts speaking. And he starts asking some questions. So you might call the first five verses of this passage the Lord's indictment, and you might call the second part of this passage Michael's inquiry. He starts asking questions. Look at verse 6. And what shall I come before the Lord? With what shall I come before the Lord? And how myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offering, with calves a year old? So, by the way, there's a little bit of controversy over this verse, over who is speaking. And some people want to say that it's the people that are speaking. And others say, as I do, that it's Micah who is speaking. And I think when you get to verse 8, it's apparent that Michael is speaking for the people. So I think Micah is speaking at this point. But in the context of this passage, the point of this verse is, in light of God's blessings, which we just listed in verses 4 and 5, the question is, with what would be an appropriate offering? What would be a reasonable response? Now, this is very similar to what goes on in the book of Romans, where Paul, in chapter 11, at the end of it, talks about how God has blessed the Gentiles. And he ends with bursting out in praise. Then he says, therefore, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and reasonable. This is in light of what God has done for you. This is reasonable. And the essence of those two verses in Romans 12 is that you obey the Lord. You use your body to obey him, which is a summary statement going back to chapter 6. And that you not be conformed to the world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind. That would be the reasonable response based on what he has done for you. And that's the argument here. So he says, what would be appropriate to bring before the God of heaven? What would a burnt offering of a year-old calf be suitable? Since that would have been the very best kind of offering according to the Mosaic law, would that be sufficient? I mean, given all that he's done, you know, bring your best, right? He continues. Look at verse 7. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sins of my soul? Oh boy, this one really gets interesting. Now, obviously, he is speaking in what is called hyperbole. Look at the verse carefully. He says, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? Does he really mean that he should give a thousands of rams? No, it's hyperbole. It's exaggeration, deliberately to make the point. Well, he says, 10,000 rivers of oil. They use oil to anoint. So he imagines a river of oil. By the way, this passage is loaded with hyperbole. Remember, we got the mountains and the hills and the jury box? And now he's saying, well, what should we do to appease the Lord for our sin, to make an atonement for our sin. Now, I'm making an issue out of that because this verse says, shall I give my firstborn? Meaning, should I sacrifice my firstborn? Now, the Mosaic law made it very clear that that was not appropriate. So how can the Lord say here, or Micah say here, shall I give my firstborn? Well, I've just explained it. It's hyperbole. He knew well that that was not permitted. It was forbidden by the law. But he's just trying to make the point. Now, I didn't get it from this verse. I'm not sure where I got it. But I use this phrase all of the time. When I'm on the phone and I'm trying to get something from somebody on the other end of the line. You know what that's like? They don't even speak good English or something. Speak English at all and you're trying to fix something. So here's what I say. Look, this is what I need. What do I have to do? Do you need a pint of blood? Do you need my firstborn? And they laugh. And I got them right where I want them. I'm not coming at them with anger, but I've got a complaint and I want something. So I've used this for years. It's sort of my little way. And they always laugh and say, oh no, what can we do for you? Just changes the whole tone because the complaint departments had nothing but complaints all day and then they get me and I come along with, obviously I'm not going to give you a pint of blood and I'm not going to give you my son. That's the point of this verse. So, I think the issue here is quantity and quality. That in the previous verse, when he mentioned the firstborn lamb, this was a year old lamb, this was the quality. And now he talks about rivers of oil and thousands of rams. And maybe then thrown in the firstborn. This is quality, firstborn, the lamb, the best you got, versus quantity, all the thousands of sacrificial animals and oil. So he's just saying, what would it take? What does the Lord want? Now, if you've been tracking me through the book of Micah, you know he's indicted them for their sins. Matter of fact, there are three cycles of messages in Micah. And in each case, there's this indictment of their sins. And then he talks about restoration. We are entering the third cycle in this passage. And once again, he's indicting them. So Micah's saying, well, what do you want? I mean, obviously we've sinned. What do we give you? What do you need to forgive us of our sin? Can we make up for it? Is sort of the idea, by offering you some kind of sacrifice. And he's asking these questions, and I think we could safely say they're rhetorical questions, in essence to say, there's nothing you can do. There's nothing. Even the most extreme sacrifice, the giving of your son, could not atone for what you've done. What does the Lord want? Now, let me pause here and suggest that except for the sacrificing your son, which is obviously hyperbole, all these are rituals commanded by the Mosaic law, right? So he's looking at their sin and he's saying, what do you want? He's acknowledging the sin, but what do you want? What ritual would suffice? What sacrifice would suffice? How many ritual sacrifices would I have to go through to satisfy you and atone for our sin? Now, all of that sets us up for one of the most important verses in all of the Old Testament, and in my opinion, perhaps the whole Bible. the next verse tells us what God requires of us. This is extremely important. I want you to note this verse and put a star by it, put two stars by it, put three stars by it. This is a very, very, very important verse. Have I made my point? You say, what in the world does that verse say? Well, look at verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before your God? That's what the Lord wants. He doesn't want ritual. He wants spiritual reality. Notice carefully what this verse says. He has shown you, O man. This leads me to the conclusion that Micah is talking to the people. Now, these are his children. That's been made very clear. So I think it's important to note who is being addressed. It's people who are already his children. Because then he says, what does the Lord require of you? And some might jump on this verse and say, well, what the Lord requires is that you do justly and love mercy and walk humbly before your God. It's all works that pleases God. That's true, but that's not what you do to have eternal life. That, as you well know, that's by faith. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever sacrifices thousands of rams and gives rivers of water shall go to heaven? No. Simply believe in his Son, trust in his Son, and you have everlasting life. Now, after you do that, then what does the Lord require of you? To reward you. And that's what this list is about. Ephesians 2 makes that very clear. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. There is no clearer passage. It's not based on anything you do. Not of works. Because if it were of works, you'd take your two thumbs and stick them under your armpits and say, look what a good boy am I. None of that in heaven. But what does the next verse say? We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Now get those prepositions straight. We're not saved by works. We're saved by faith. But we're saved unto works. And that's what this passage is saying. And it is evident by what the passage itself says. He has shown us what is good. He's shown us the truth. So to his children, he says, this is what the Lord requires of you. Those to whom the Lord has revealed truth. Those who are believers. He has shown you what is good. That is what is beneficial. And here's what he wants. He wants that you do justice. That you love mercy. And that you walk humbly before your God. Now we need to just camp here. Matter of fact, this verse is worthy of a whole sermon by itself, a whole series by itself, and that you bury it in your brain and never forget it. The Lord wants his people to do justice. Rather than continuing to plot and practice unfairness and injustice toward one another, which he has talked about in this book. In short, do what is right. Period. Furthermore, the Lord wants his people to love mercy. That Hebrew word can mean kindness or goodness. Kindness is the most basic meaning of the word. Or merciful kindness is the idea. Justice is what is right. Mercy is an expression of love. Mercy is what love requires. So the Lord wants you to do what is right, and he wants you to love people. He wants you to be compassionate toward them. He wants you to show them mercy. And then he wants his people to walk humbly with him. He wants you to be humble. The Lord wants his people to live their lives modestly trusting and depending in him rather than arrogantly depending on themselves, which earlier in the book seems to be the case. Got it?
Yes.
He wants you to do what is just. He wants you to love mercy. And he wants you to walk humbly before your God. I'm not done. Look at the order. Is that interesting? It's interesting that what is external justice is first. And then it moves to what is internal. Love, mercy. And walk humbly before your God sort of includes both. You're humble internally and you're walking external. So this sort of just covers the whole ball of wax. But what I want you to notice is that this verse starts with our relationship with other people and ends with our relationship with the Lord, right? Do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly before your God. Now, why does he put it in that order? Well, in the context of this book, it's because they were acting unjustly. Even in this passage, it'll say that. So that he starts where they are. The scripture has an interesting way of doing that. It's become one of the cardinal principles of my ministry, that when you're talking to a lost person or even a believer, you start where they are. And in this case, they're acting in an unjust, unfair way. And that's where he starts. And they were acting in a very unloving way. And then he gets down to their relationship with the Lord. All right? That explains that verse. Okay? What I want to do is turn it all around and ask, how do you accomplish all of this? Should we do this? Does this not sum up what the Bible is after? Then how do we accomplish all of this? Well, I think in order to figure that out, you got to see the verse in the reverse order. So first, you must walk humbly before the Lord. That's where you start. You don't start with justice. You start with walking humbly before the Lord. So that the opposite of that is pride, which was the attitude of Satan that says, I can get this done without God, and I can do a whole lot better job than God. I can work with rule without him. So humility here includes dependence on the Lord. It is the attitude which says, I cannot do it without the Lord. Remember John 15, without me you can do nothing. So humbly before the Lord acknowledges my dependence on him. And as we depend on him, we get his grace and his power. You remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 where Paul had the thorn in the flesh and he says, take this out, get rid of this three times, and the Lord says no. And then he says, why not? And the Lord says, my grace is sufficient for you. And Paul's response is, oh, most gladly I will revel in this thorn, because then is when what did God say he'd give him? That isn't what Paul says. It's what the Lord said. My grace is sufficient. What does Paul say? He says, then the power of Christ rests upon me. So when God says, I'll give you grace, what he means is that when you're struggling with that thorn, whatever it is, that I'll give you the power to pull this off. So we are saved by grace, and we walk by grace, and we live by grace. And Paul says, I am what I am by the grace of God. So this walk humbly is deeply, deeply significant. I'm not going to try to do this in my own effort. I'm going to do it by trusting the Lord. I'm going to depend on Him. Then, as we do that, we're able to be kind and to do what's right. That's why I said we need to flip it. If you're going to accomplish the first two, you got to start with the third. You've got to depend on the Lord, humbly submit to Him, and then you will have the power, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, to love mercy and do justly. So, as someone has said, this is the most succinct and powerful expression of the Lord's essential requirements in the Bible. It explains the essence of spiritual reality in contrast to mere ritual worship. To put it very simply, God wants us to have the right attitude. That will produce the right actions. But since he lays out in the Old Testament so many actions, people get caught up in the actions without the attitude. And that's the point of this passage. I don't want these animal sacrifices. I want you to walk humbly before me, and I want you to treat other people with mercy, and I want you to be fair to them. I don't want you to cheat them. I want you to be just and righteous. All right, there's one more part to this passage, and it's the verdict. So, look at verse 9. The Lord's voice cries to the city, wisdom shall see your name. Hear the rod. Who has appointed it? All right, the Lord has revealed what he requires. That's verse 8. But the point of verse 9 is Israel didn't hear him. So the Lord says, wisdom shall see your name. Hear the rod. Hear me. If you don't do this, you're going to experience the rod, which is punishment. Wisdom shall see your name. When the Lord speaks, the wise responds to him. So be wise. Hear me. He says in verse 10, and there yet the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the short measure that is an abomination. Now this is getting at what he's referred to in verse 8. When he says there's a treasure of wickedness, that expression means that out of wickedness you have accumulated treasure. So you got all these possessions, but you got them cheating. And the other expression in this verse is short measure. So that measure is ephod. And that's a measure, a dry measure. But a short one is a false measure. So what he's talking about here is this. There were these rich sellers, which he referred to in a minute in verse 12, who used a small measure, a small basket. So if it was about 6 gallons, which it was, they would use a slightly smaller basket to rob the buyer of some of the product. And that's what he means in verse 8 by do justice. Do justly. You're cheating in your business transactions. That's the point. They were selling the necessities of life, such as corn, to the poor, using dishonest business practices. Simply put, they were acting unjustly. So he says in verse 11, shall I count pure those with the wicked scales and with the bags of deceitful weights. Now this really puts it in perspective. In your business dealings, you're using a wicked scale. What does he mean? Deceitful weights. Now you know, you put on a scale the weight, and then you put the product, and that. Well, if you're cheating with the weights, you're not giving them the product they're paying for. That's what he's talking about. That's the point of verse 8 when he says, do what's right. That's not right. So he says in verse 12, for her rich men are full of violence. Her inheritance shall have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. These rich sellers, merchants, were full of violence. They didn't love mercy. They weren't merciful. They were violent to people. They were mistreating people. And the rest of the people spoke lies and deception. So it was violence by the rich and lying by almost everybody else. And this is the whole point of verse 8. This puts verse 8 in context of what it means. It's mistreating people. You're mistreating them in your business practices and in the way you treat them outside of that. So he says in verse 12, therefore I will also make you sick by striking you, by making you desolate because of your sin. Now, I said the last part of this passage was the Lord's verdict. And based on their sin and not doing what he requires, the verdict is punishment. And what's the punishment? You get physically sick. You mean some sickness is a result of sin? Absolutely. In the New Testament? Absolutely. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Because they were acting in an unloving way, partaking of the Lord's Supper, Paul says some of you are weak, some of you are sick, and some of you are asleep. You're dead. And that's the result of living an unloving life. And that's exactly what this verse is talking about. Only there's more. Look at verse 14. You shall eat and not be satisfied. Hungry shall be in your midst. Hunger should be in your midst. And you may carry some away, but shall not save them. And what you do rescue, I will give over to the sword. This is pretty heavy duty stuff. What he's saying is that you're not going to have good crops. That's part of God's judgment. You shall eat and not be satisfied. And then when you do have some food, it's going to be taken by the sword. In other words, you're going to be conquered, and they are going to plunder you, and you're not going to have anything left. So he says in verse 15, you shall sow and not reap. You shall tread out the olives, but not anoint yourselves with oil. And you shall make sweet wine, but not drink wine. Again, the punishment is going to be their agricultural people. It's going to be in their business. You cheated people using your business, so your punishment is you're going to not make what you thought you were doing. So they will sow their crops, but they will not reap a harvest because the Lord will not bless the land with rain, and he will curse the crops so they won't grow. By the way, that was what Moses said would happen back in Deuteronomy chapter 28. He said, if you don't obey the Lord, this is what's going to happen. Micah's saying, it's going to happen to you. Their olive harvest would not produce enough oil so that they could anoint themselves. And the great harvest would not produce enough wine to drink, which again is mentioned in Deuteronomy chapter 28. They were not permitted to enjoy the things that they obtained through dishonesty. They acted unjustly. And now he says, but you're not going to get to enjoy your own dishonesty. It's not going to happen. Look at verse 15. Let the statutes of Omri are kept, and the works of Ahab, the house, are done. And you walk in their counsel, that I make you desolate, and your inhabitants a hissing. Therefore, you shall bear the reproach of my people. Now, he brings up two kings in the northern kingdom. If you lay out all the kings in Israel, these were the two most wicked. And that is because they led the people into idolatry. They encouraged it. And during Ahab's reign, the prophets were murdered. That's all mentioned in 1 Kings chapter 18. So he's saying, you followed those two kings, and that's why you're being punished. You were in idolatry and murder. That's not mercy. It's not justice. That's why you're going to be punished. In other words, they had degenerated to the low level that characterized the day of the two most wicked kings in Israel. That was a period that became a byword for apostasy. These were the worst kings in the northern kingdom because of their idolatry and the unjust oppression of the poor and the weak. And that just makes verse 8 come alive. That in the context of that verse, it's very clear that he's talking about such things as just good old business practices and the way you treat poor people and weak people. So as one author has said, as the result of their sin, idolatry, and violence, the Lord will make them a desolation. It means a waste. A hissing. A reproach. That's because they did not walk humbly before their God. Wow. What a passage. The sum of which is simple. Because they did not walk humbly before their God, love mercy, and act justly, the Lord indicts them, convicts them, and punishes ancient Israel. Now, I wish I could tattoo Micah 6:8 in the backside of your forehead so that your brain could see it every day. Do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly before your God. So what should you put in your pocket or purse and walk out of here with? What's the bottom line of this passage? Don't make Israel's mistake. Walk humbly before your God. Is that not the bottom line? In the words of the Apostle Paul, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every of those in heaven and those in the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. A man wrote an article once, many years ago, that sort of puts part of this into modern terms. It's a true story. What he wrote was this. On her visit to America, Princess Diana went into a department store and saw a red and black polka-dotted silk scarf. "This is very smart looking," she said to an aide, and then instructed her to buy that $8 item. Immediately after Diana's purchase, some men from the British Embassy rushed in to the counter to buy a scarf just like it, presumably for their wives. The wife of the store executive also bought one for his daughter, noting, "She'll be thrilled." Later, when the store was reopened, the public swarmed in. As if they were on radar, they went straight for the red and black polka-dotted scarves and scooped them up. Then the author said this, "Oh, that we would be as quick to take our cue from the Lord as those people did from royalty." How spiritually enriched we would be if we studied Christ's words and actions and carefully considered his values and choices. Instead, we look to the world for direction. That's what Israel's problem was. They didn't take their cue from the Lord, but from the people around them. They insulted him with the worship of false gods, rather than putting into practice the values of the one living and true God. They acted like pagans. Instead of displaying justice and kindness and reverent behavior, they took advantage of the weak and lived for themselves. End of quote. Don't make Israel's mistake. Humble yourself before the Lord. Walk humbly before him. Do what's right. And above all, love mercy. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us your word in the Old Testament and your Son in the New as an example of all that you really want. Now, Lord, impress upon us that what this is about is not ritual or activity, but a relationship with you that results in the way we treat other people. Lord, help us to understand that and give us the grace to do it. In Jesus' name, amen.